It's hard to believe we're at the end of 2005, last day of 2005. This doesn't seem possible. There was a time I thought we'd never be standing here as physical beings in 2005. Tonight there'll be parties all over town. In fact, across the nation, around the world, people are going to be out partying, welcoming in 2006 and saying good riddance, probably, to 2005. Others will be out making New Year's resolutions, hopes of bettering themselves in the future. When we realize that the calendar the society uses is based on paganism, the year should not end and begin here in the middle of winter, but it's a calendar we must use to function in this society. And if someone were to ask you what today's date is, and you said Tebet the 13th or whatever it might be on the Hebrew calendar, they'd look at you like you fell out of a tree or something. So we do use this calendar. And we can use this time of year as the new year begins as a new beginning. It's a good time to take stock of how we've been doing, what we have to work on, what changes we need to make. I'd like to start today in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 contains a parable that we're all here with. This parable is used on many occasions, but I'd like to look at it again today. Luke chapter 19, we'll start reading verse 12 and 13. He said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And then we note in verse 14 that says his citizens hated him. So we've got two different groups of people here. Of course, the nobleman represents Jesus Christ. The servants represent you and me, people in God's church. And then we have the citizens, the people of the world. And we notice that the nobleman here took his 10 servants and he gave them each a mina. And a mina is the equivalent of about 3 months' salary. That's a fair chunk of change, you know. It's some money that you could actually work with, invest in something, put your efforts into it, and to make it grow. Down in 15, so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has gained you 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And then the second time the servant came and he said, Master, your mina has gained you 5 minas. And likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. It's kind of an interesting dynamic here. God gives us our resources and our blessings. We put our effort into these blessings. And then God comes back and rewards us for what we've gained with his money. Today, I was just looking at USA Today, and they say that the average CD rate is somewhere around 2.5%. If you invested some money in a certificate of deposit at a bank, you gain about 2.5% back. It's pathetic. A small amount of interest on your investment. What interest does God give us on the money that he gave us in the first place and the resources that he's given us? 1,000,000% or 1,000,000,000%? No, he said, here, your servant, you gained 5 minas with what I've given you, now a little over 5 cities. It's a monstrous reward that God gives us. God's rewards are huge. And it's important for us to recognize and to use the resources and blessings that God gives us, to use them wisely and properly so that we can gain that eternal reward that he's given to us. So with this parable in mind, Nancy and I were driving home from the feast this year, and we had a wonderful feast. We went to Steamboat Springs. We drove through some beautiful country, a lot of autumn colors on the way down there. We had a wonderful, very inspiring, very uplifting feast, and they were driving back home again, and this parable was going through our mind about the blessings that we have, and they're just uncountable. But then we thought about what it says back in Luke 12. The page back to Luke 12 here, in verse 48, we began to realize that along with those blessings come responsibilities, just like these servants had. They needed to invest this, what Christ gave them, properly. In Luke 12, at the last half of verse 48, it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And we could have read the end of the parable there in Luke chapter 19 and realized that the person that took his mina and just buried it, didn't do anything with it, that mina was taken away from him. He didn't get any reward from God. So as we discussed this subject, driving home from the feast, we came out of the question of, well, what are our greatest blessings? We see blessings all around us. Our greatest spiritual blessings, of course, is the Holy Spirit. We get to know God and to be known by Him. We have hope of life eternal. So what's our greatest physical blessing then? Let's go back to Genesis 2 and see how God blessed our first parents. You might put a marker here in Genesis 2. We'll be coming back to it a few times today. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So God created Adam. In verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So God gave Adam some work to do. My World Book Encyclopedia says there's about 4,000 different kinds of mammals and about 6,800 different kinds of birds. And God paraded these animals before Adam, and he named them all. That'd be an outstanding job. I couldn't imagine naming that many animals and birds. But it shows that Adam was a mature man and that he was very intelligent. And also, if you think about this sequence here, it shows that God was showing Adam that the animals would be under subjection to him, just as he was under subjection to God. And we've been hearing already the picture of subjection that Alan was talking about. Down in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And I'm sure as Adam named all these beasts that came by, he noticed that for every buck there was a doe, and for every bull there was a cow, and for every ram there was a ewe, and every rooster there was a hen, right? He could see the male and females, but there was nothing like Adam to be found. And so, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." God then created the greatest physical gift he could for Adam. Now, he didn't give him a big screen TV that would bring in all the football games. He didn't give him a computer or a new motorcycle. He brought him someone to share his life with. And I can't imagine why, but I think God wants us to talk about marriage today. God did not make Eve from Adam's head to rule over him. And he didn't make her from Adam's feet to be trampled on by him. Eve was made from his side to be equal with Adam. He made her from under his arm to be held and protected and comforted by Adam. She was made from near his heart to be beloved by him. Keep your place here. I'd like to note something in the book of Ephesians, right here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Alan even alluded to this today, but he didn't read it. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Now, it's very interesting that Eve was taken out of the side of Adam when she was created. And it's kind of an analogy of Christ and the church. It's prophetic. When Christ was killed, he had his side pierced. And out of his side flowed the blood and the water. And as it says here in verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the blood signifies giving himself for the church. And then in verse 26, the water, so he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So even here, back in Genesis 2, the creation of Eve is an analogy. It's a parallel of Christ in the church. And it's got spiritual significance to it. Spiritually speaking, the greatest gift that we can receive is the Holy Spirit. And we become part of the bride of Christ, the future bride of Christ. There's an interesting parallel here. Now back up in verse 22 of Genesis 2, it says, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." Now that word "made" in the Hebrew means built. God built Eve. He built her very carefully and very lovingly. He made women to be very physically attractive. They're beautiful. And I'm sure that Eve was just a dazzling beauty, being formed by the very hand of God. And they're made to be made mentally to help balance and complete the man. And again, we see the analogy here. What did Christ say he was going to build? He could build his church, which would become his bride, the bride of Christ. There's nothing slipshod or haphazard about the people of God's family, God's church. It's perfect and it's beautiful, just as Eve was when God created her in the first place. God is putting the finishing touches on his church, I believe. People kind of wonder why God isn't blessing the church. Why aren't people coming in the door in greater numbers? We built our house by ourselves, and the structure went up very quickly. But the finishing touches went on very slowly and very carefully. And that, to me, is the analogy we see here of God building his church. And toward the end here, you know, just a couple weeks ago, Joe and Matthew were added to the family. Beautiful finishing touches to God's church. Now in verse 23 of Genesis 2 here, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now remember, Adam had just named all the animals. Everything that came by, he gave a name to. And when you read this verse, it's almost like, oh, here's another species I didn't see before. She came out of man, and therefore I'm going to call her woman. He was in this naming mode. But in the Hebrew, it really shouldn't read like that. It should read like, "Wow! Now indeed, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking for." That's the way it should read in the Hebrew. Adam was thrilled. Adam was beside himself when he saw what God had created for him. Verse 24, "Therefore, God shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So as Alan was talking about, again, this is some of that new math where 1 plus 1 equals 1. God wanted the man and his wife to become one flesh. This is the first wedding recorded in the Bible. Man was to leave his natural family, his father and mother and his siblings, and be joined to his wife. This word joined here in, where is it? Verse 24. In the Hebrew, it's the word, the same word that means, that's the same root word for glue. In my business, we'd say they ought to be welded together. In the Hebrew, it says they should be glued. So, we leave our natural family, we cleave to our mate, and we begin a brand new family. We are looking forward to the wedding tonight of Joel and Elizabeth, a brand new family that will be formed right here in our midst. And I mentioned last week that next week my nephew Nathan and Laurel Viel will also be getting married. So we need to look at this precious gift of marriage and family and think about the responsibilities that come along with this great gift. The church just produced the latest magazine, Marriage and Family, The Missing Dimension. I hope you all received it, and I hope you all read it very carefully, because there's much good, important information in here. Also, in the new Vertical Thought magazine, there's articles on relationships. And I hope those of you young people who get the Vertical Thought or read it online, or some who are not married, should realize that the same principles that we'll be discussing here today about marriage apply in a degree in all of our physical relationships with all our family and the people that are closest to us. And we all need to realize the spiritual implications of being part of the Bride of Christ. I'd like to read a little excerpt from an article by Larry Grider in the Vertical Thought magazine, Why Can't We Just Get Along? And this applies to friendships and families. This is one of the best examples of a successful relationship is a happy, lifelong marriage. It begins with a joyful wedding as two people commit themselves to each other. On the other hand, some of the saddest moments occur when people end their relationships in bitterness and fighting as they seek a divorce. God made us to need other people, and building lasting relationships is important to our happiness. Finding someone, and then developing and keeping a relationship healthy takes work. It takes an investment of time, the ability to listen and share, and sometimes say you're sorry. When you find that someone you can communicate with and share common interests with, friendships can blossom and remain for a lifetime. And those young people who aren't married yet, the best person to marry is your best friend. And you need to develop very carefully and choose your mate very carefully. My title today is Build Your House. We noted already that God built Eve. We noted that Christ is building his church. We build our families, and we must build our marriages. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And again, keep a marker here in Genesis. We will be coming back, but we'll be spending a little bit of time in Proverbs. And we'll start in Proverbs 19 and verse 14. It says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A discreet and a virtuous wife is a choice gift of God to a man. The Matthew Henry commentary says a prudent wife is meek and quiet and makes the best of everything. If a man has such a wife, he should not ascribe it to his own choice and management, but to the goodness of God. However, let me point out again, our own choice and our own management is critical in seeking out a mate. Houses and riches are certainly valuable blessings from parents by inheritance, and they're good, they're wonderful. But a prudent wife contributes more to the comfort and credit of a man's life and the welfare of the family. She is a great blessing. Just back a few verses in Proverbs 18 and verse 22. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And the Hebrew reads, he who finds a wife finds happiness. And that is a good thing. And he obtains favor from the Lord. Now here, we must realize that the word wife means a wife indeed. A bad wife does not deserve to be called by a name of so much honor. And it is truly honorable to be a good wife. To be a wife is an honorable thing, both to the woman and her husband. A good wife is one sought after with much care and prayer. You don't go to the singles bars to look for a good wife. You don't go to Cupid.com. You know, a good wife needs to be sought after in the proper situations. A good wife is a rare jewel of great value. She will help her husband in this physical temporal life and be his support and partner in quest for God's kingdom. There's a principle in Matthew chapter 13 about the pearl of great price, where this merchant goes out and seeks this pearl. And he doesn't buy the first pearl that comes along or any old pearl. He seeks until he finds the best that he can find. And when he finds it, he's willing to do what it takes to acquire it. And that's the attitude we should have in seeking a mate. Young people, remember that it's important for all those, men and women, seeking a mate, to realize the seriousness of this quest. Again, it could and will affect this life, and it will affect your eternal life. It's critically important. And we who are married need to realize how important it is to be thankful to God for our mate and to show our thanks by properly caring for this blessing, like we saw in Luke 19. We were given a blessing, and we needed to care for it and nurture it and make it grow and build it. In verse 22 here of chapter 18 again, the second part of the verse says he obtains favor from the Lord. The favor of having a good wife and a marriage relationship goes on, and blessings continue to come from it. Let's go back to Malachi 2 now, last book in the Old Testament. Let's find Matthew and back up a little bit. Malachi chapter 2 describes a poor marriage, a marriage that probably shouldn't, well, obviously never should have happened. And it's very interesting in some of the descriptions here. And we'll see how critically serious it is for us to realize how important it is to choose the proper mate for the rest of our life. Malachi 2 and verse 13, it says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Why would people be weeping and crying at God's altar, so that he wouldn't even listen to their prayers? Well, if you go back up to verse 11, in the second half of verse 11, it says, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Well, what institution does God love? He loves marriages. And it says he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So what happened here? The people were intermarrying with the pagan groups around them. And it's equivalent to what we call today being married outside the church, when you choose a mate that you had no business marrying if you knew better. And it's interesting, you might jot down 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where it talks about our prayers being hindered because of the difficulty in our marriage situation. It's the same thing here, where God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. All you're weeping and crying because you made these stupid mistakes. So it's kind of surprising. It's very important how we choose our mate for our future and the rest of our life. We see here that having the Holy Spirit among both husband and wife, is the heart and core of a good marriage. Down in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord has been a witness. When we got married, we stood up before God. He was a witness to our wedding. He heard the marriage covenant, where we said we were going to love and honor and care for and respect each other in sickness and in health and in richer and poorer. And he's also a witness to our letting these promises slide. It says, this wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. You know, she's been with you through thick and thin. She shared your griefs and your cares and your joys. And you made a covenant with her. And that covenant was for the rest of your life. Till death do you part. In verse 15, but did he not make them one? So here again, the two become one. Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Marriage begins a process that should lead to unity, as we heard in the sermonette. The husband and wife should be glued together and mentally inseparable. It's a beautiful thing to God and to society when husbands and wives think and act in concert, in harmony, and in peace. Godly offspring would be produced in such an environment where children are raised in a loving, caring protection and are taught the same standards which are God's standards by both parents. Abusive parents lead to abusive children who abuse their children and go on down the line. God seeks godly offspring. He deeply desires for his people to have a wonderful, exciting, joyful marriages and families. And again, this marriage and family booklet that the church has put out is excellent to read through no matter what state you're in at this particular time. But you also have to remember, too, that Satan hates marriage. You might not think of it. A lot of times the problems that we have are things that have been injected into our lives by Satan. He hates all marriages, but he particularly hates the marriages of God's people. He hates your marriage, and he hates mine. In Malachi 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, it says it covers our garment with violence. You might recall the story of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz covered Ruth with his garment. And that was indicating love and comfort and protection. It symbolized those things. Now, if you are married to a person and then get divorced, you're covering that person with violence. You ruin them. And God hates that. And what happens to the children of divorce? It gives them a very difficult road to hoe, too. God wants happy marriages and godly offspring. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? In today's society, which we could call Satan's society, happy marriages, honorable marriages, are belittled. They're denigrated. If you say that you're a housewife when you're filling in your occupation, you're just a housewife. You're not a professional lady. Well, we saw a show on public broadcasting a few weeks ago on the foundation and the growing of the town of Las Vegas. And, of course, Las Vegas is known as Sin City. And one of the little themes that kind of threaded its way through this show was, leave your wife at home. Come here and have fun. You can't have fun with your wife. Well, there's a billboard in Spokane that I've seen. I think it advertises some kind of beer, and it shows a bar scene. And the caption reads, "What happens here stays here." In other words, when you get off work, you can come home over to the bar here, and you can have a few beers, and you can flirt with the cuties that are always around these bars, I guess. And whatever you do, we're not going to tell anybody. Just have fun, and then eventually you go home to the wife. On TV, we used to have shows like Father Knows Best and Ozzie and Harriet, and my favorite, Leave It to Beaver. What do we have nowadays? We have things called Sin City and Desperate Housewives. And I don't know the storylines of these things. I've never watched them. I could care less. But it doesn't sound righteous and uplifting, does it? It denigrates marriages. And that's what Satan wants to do. Back in Genesis 3 again, it's quite interesting here that when Satan enticed Eve and then Adam to sin, he did it by trying to drive a wedge between the first husband and the first wife. In verse 9 it says, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So you see, Satan started to hammer that wedge right between that very first marriage. And he wants to do the same thing to yours and mine. He wants to destroy our marriages. But you've got to remember that God is present. He's a witness to our marriages. Well, we're here at the threshold of 2006. And it's a marker or a milepost in a stream of time that makes up our life. And we see that tonight, Joel and Elizabeth are getting married. So it's appropriate for each of us to look closely at our marriages if we're married, or to those around us with whom we have our closest relationships. And we should resolve to better those relationships. That parable in Luke 19 that we started off with, it showed how that first servant took that mina and he gained 10 minas with it. Now, in this case, 10 is not a perfect score. He could have had grown to 14 minas or 20 minas. Your marriage might be the best and it might be the worst, but it could always be better. Each of us has the opportunity and the responsibility to build our house. In this society, our marriages should shine like sparkling gems that God wants them to be. You know, I think about Fred, who was with us for a short period of time, and I think about the legacy that he left us. Now, if his life and death meant anything, it seems to me that it ought to mean that we love and cherish and appreciate each other more with the time that we have left while we're still here. We've got the time, and we've got the opportunity, but we need to do it. Back to the book of Proverbs once again. This time we'll go to Proverbs. Did I tell you to leave a marker there the first time? I was hoping to. Proverbs 14 and verse 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1 says, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." This is where I got my title, because we need to be building our house. I'd like to quote a little bit from the Marriage and Family booklet. It says, "Two people must learn to work together in marriage, showing respect and love to each other. Such an approach follows the biblical principles of wives submitting to husbands and loving and honoring their wives. Establishing family guidelines and traditions in an atmosphere of love and respect gives the newly married couple a foundation on which to build their lives. How can husbands and wives join with each other and make their relationship loving and lasting? Simple actions like hugs and kisses and pledges of love build and strengthen the bond that God intended for marital partners. When husbands and wives constantly work at building their relationship, they find it easier to agree on workable options in settling family disagreements. Some think that love is magical, a mysterious emotion that two people fall into or out of for no apparent reason. But the truth is different. Loving relationships need to be nurtured. They require effort. The work involved in building and preserving a marital bond is well worth the time and effort. Husbands and wives who are committed to this process often describe their marriage partner as their best friend. This is simply another way of describing the kind of bond that God desires for every marriage. It says some marriages have to be rekindled. And it mentions that people that seek and ask God for a loving, humble attitude and doing things to show love to their mate can rekindle their marriage. Well, it's interesting to me as I read through these few paragraphs, words jump out. Words like work together, build their lives, build and strengthen the bond, work at building. Loving relationships must be nurtured. They require effort. These are action words. These are words that must be put into use on a daily basis. In fictional stories, the hero and the heroine get married and they drive off and they live happily ever after. But in real life, a marriage needs to be tended and nurtured and worked on. Some days are easier and some days are harder. But the rewards far surpass the effort involved. This scripture and others show that you ladies have a major impact on the real success of your marriage and family. You can build it up or you can tear it down. Many times the tools that we use to build or tear down with are not hammers or crowbars. They're the simple choice of words. Silence is also a choice of words, as is the attitude behind the words that are spoken. A few weeks ago, in the sermonette that I had, I introduced this book, The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands by Dr. Laura Schlesinger. And I'd like to recommend it to all of you to read. It brings real-life examples out, things that people do in their marriages, problems that they have, and it shows the advice and recommendations that this lady gives them. Denise found this book a while back, and she read it and appreciated it. And she recommended it to Nancy, and she read it, and I read it. And again, if anybody wants to borrow it, I'd be happy to loan it out. I'd like to read a couple of excerpts from it so you can get an idea of what it's like. Some of these things are almost proverbs in themselves. You could figure they come right out of the book of Proverbs. On page 44, Dr. Laura says, complaining is not a virtue. Complaining does not lead to anything good. No, but appreciation does lead to something good. So we have this, build it up, tear it down, right here. She goes on to say, men love to hear, my hero. What makes it so difficult for wives to give them that accolade? Where does so much false pride, ego, resentment, and stubbornness come from? Now, she doesn't cite scriptures, but we would. Mr. Mickelson read this scripture a couple of times to answer her question. And it's in Isaiah 14. And I'll just blitz through a couple things here. It talks about Lucifer, where the pride and ego and resentment and stubbornness come from. They come from Lucifer. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You can just see a wife. I'm going to exalt my throne above my husband. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. She gives an example of this simple idea of rewarding. So Charlie, a farmer, wrote about a conversation his wife told him she had with a neighbor of theirs. Evidently, Charlie's wife admitted to complaining to this woman that Charlie was not willing to do the chores around the house that she wanted him to do, how and when she wanted them done. So she was over there gossiping about her husband. Well, the other woman told Charlie's wife that she didn't have the same problem with her husband because she rewards him for doing the household chores that she would like him to do. After his wife finished the story, she said to Charlie, "I hope you don't expect a reward for doing the household chores." Isn't that great? Well, so Charlie proceeded to get his hat, and he was starting for the front door when his wife asked him where he was going. He told her he was simply going to see if his wife's friend needed her lawn mowed. Charlie wanted to go where the rewards were. Another man writes in, "If you can't accentuate the positive, at least acknowledge it. The world is full of messages to men. There are standards we just don't meet. There's always another man who's more handsome, more virile, more athletic than we are. None of that matters if the most important person in our life looks up to us, accepts us as we are, and loves us even though we aren't perfect. Maybe there's a small part of the boy that never leaves the grown man, I don't know. All I know is that the husband who has a wife who supports him and praises him for the positive things he does is the envy of all the other men who have to live with criticism, sarcasm, and constant reminders of their failures. All of this criticism of men does not make them feel more loving, and it also makes the complaining wife feel less love for her husband. So not only is she unhappy with him, she's making herself unhappy. It says the very act of criticism destroys one's feelings toward the target of that criticism. We could be able to jot Proverbs down right in the margin here as we read these things. It brings the book of Proverbs to life. We have a simple choice. We can either be contentious, we can belittle, we can denigrate, or we can be complimentary to one another. We can tear it down, or we can build it up. This book contains many true life situations, and it helps me to begin to see my life, my responses to the things around me. How do I treat my wife? How do I use my words? What's my attitude? Again, this lady does not cite scripture. We would, and it would be accurate, because her descriptions are spot on. And that's the only reason I recommend it, because it amplifies what scripture says. I jotted several scriptures right in the margin as I read along it. And if you'd like to borrow this book, you're welcome to add more scriptures to it. I'd also like to quote from the Good News. The latest Good News magazine has an article called Win-Win, Who Says There Has to Be a Loser? And this is also reprinted out of Vertical Thought magazine. And it happens to be written by Mike Bennett. It says, in our relationships in life, and what is life but relationships, we really want everyone to win. When our family, friends, co-workers, and classmates win, it doesn't mean we lose. In fact, it makes it more likely that we'll win too. Remember, this Vertical Thought is written toward young people, but all of our interpersonal relationships are guided by the same rules. Win-win thinking is an application of the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The Apostle Paul also discussed this principle in Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If these words were applied in our families, they would continue to be built and to grow better and better. So we do have a choice. One thing I've learned over the years is that each of us have a tremendous choice of whether or not we're going to have a happy marriage. It's our choice. Again, from this book from Dr. Laura here, talks about a lady who was just so busy at work, she just didn't have time to take care of her husband properly. And she started to find a better place for him in her life. She really worked at it. And she said that planning my evening surprise for my husband strangely takes away my stress at work as well, because I'm thinking about someone else. How much time did it take? Extra 5 minutes? How much did we both receive? I had the opportunity to say in a small way, we are a team and I support you. And he felt good that I had taken the extra time to make a simple thing beautiful just for him. Mr. Armstrong summed it up years ago, give versus get. If you give, you really can't be hurt. And it makes your life, it just reduces the stress and it makes things better. Dr. Laura says, how beautiful is that? She didn't have to wait to get goodies of gratitude back from him in order to feel good. She simply felt good from the giving. That's just beautiful. You know, when Nancy and I were first married, I was in the Air Force. I was a survival instructor. And I'd go up to the hills for 8 or 10 days at a time. And in preparing to go to the hills, we'd pack like a footlocker with food and gear and stuff that I needed. And Nancy would always pack a whole loaf of peanut butter and honey sandwiches. And there were times up in the hills where I had to grab and go. And I really looked forward to those sandwiches. But in between sandwiches, Nancy would sometimes insert little notes, little love notes to me. And I'll tell you what, as hungry as I might have been for the sandwich, I was hungrier for that little note. It really meant a lot to me. And I'm sure it helped Nancy to feel good, too, because she was giving. Proverbs 14, verse 1, again. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. If the gender here bothers you, remember that marriage is pictured at church and Christ. We will all learn and benefit from these scriptures. However, for a marriage to be truly successful, the support of the wife is particularly important. A wise woman would learn and apply knowledge and wisdom acquired from Scripture and from other sources, like this book that I'm recommending. They would lovingly and joyfully work for the happiness and health and well-being of her husband and family. She would preside over a clean and efficiently run household. She would be happy. But the foolish woman, by selfishness, by neglect, by wasteful use of time and resources, would pull her house down. Those around her would be miserable, and so would she. It's all done in the name of selfishness. Strange. Her house would be full of strife. Now, I know personally when I get grumpy or upset or unhappy about something, I can very easily find the source of my unhappiness. I just have to look in a mirror. And I believe if your marriage isn't all it could be, that you would find the answer in the same place, only not my mirror, yours. Now, our marriage is not perfect. I'll have to admit that. We have things to work on. We have places that we ought to improve. For instance, and you're not going to believe this. This is really hard to believe. But in all our years together, I have never once gotten a man to come out with me and to camp overnight in a snow cave or an igloo. I can't understand it. Who could resist such a romantic setting? Go figure. But we have a photo on our bedroom wall, and it shows us with our backpacks on, hiking down the beach off the Olympic Peninsula. And there's a caption underneath that photo that says, someday we'll take off. No kids, no pets, no worries. We'll lie on a lonely beach and plan another 100 years together. Hopefully God will grant us not just 100 years, but hopefully an eternity together. Well, brethren, what can we do? Here we've got this brand new year, and we've got this time marker here. We can say, let's do something. Whether our marriage is happy or sad, whether it's brand new, whether it's old, we can take the time and the opportunity that still is given to us. As soon as possible, we ought to pray for insight into how to make our marriages and our interpersonal relationships better. In the model prayer, Christ said that we should pray, thy will be done. And it's truly God's will for us to have happy marriages. We will be praying in accordance with God's wishes. When I'm praying each day, I ask that God bless my wife, that he give her happiness and health and her heart's desires. And Every once in a while, I ask God if he's really feeling merciful, that he would allow some of her happiness to come by way of me. You know, I know that's asking a lot. But when I pray that way, then I try to do my part in helping her happiness. We should acknowledge the great gift that God has given us with thanksgiving. We should repent of past neglect and mistakes and failures, and we should be willing to forgive the weaknesses and mistakes of others. We should ask for help in building our closest relationships and resolve to do what you can do to enhance your marriage to be the best mate that you can be. Because when you break it all down, I am the only person that I can change. I can't do a thing without anybody else. Let's take advantage of this new year to make a fresh start together. There's a saying that's kind of trite, but it's true. It says today is the first day of the rest of your life. We have this milepost that we're passing tonight. And as soon as you can, you should sit down with your mate. Blame it on me if you have to. Have a glass of wine together. Laugh a little, maybe cry a little. Break out the old photo album. Look at your wedding photos. Look at some of the things that you've done over the years together that have built your marriage. Put on the old 45s. Remember what brought you together. Remember when she was a princess and you were that knight in shining armor. Resolve to work toward adding spark, zest, joy, and happiness to your marriage. And eliminate complaining, and grumbling, and gossip. All the contention and the negative things that are out there. Plan an outing together. Plan a date. You used to do that years ago. There's lots of free things to do. You don't have to spend a lot of money. You can go to museums or some of the concerts that the colleges have. There's lots of neat things to do out there, but do them together. Take interest in each other. Go on a picnic. Nan and I went on a picnic just a couple weeks ago. It's freezing out. We went out to Medical Lake, and I had to get the shovel out of the car to clean off the bench so we could sit down. And we had a little sandwich and some hot soup, and it was hot tea, wasn't it? But it was beautiful out there. The frost patterns in the trees and everything, and the lake was frozen, and the geese were coming in and skidding on the ice and everything. You know, just do something different. Get out together. Go for a walk. Break out of the pattern of life that you've been kind of stuck in. Plan a project together. Clean up the yard or the basement. Start a garden or do something. Start a hobby. Go bird watching. Just do neat things different together. Share each other's interests. But whatever you do, do it in peace and harmony. You know, we can't go back and make a new start, but we can start from here and make a new ending. So, brethren, please, for your physical and spiritual happiness, build your house.